Thanks, Pam, and good evening. And if you don't know me, my name is Dominic. I'm the pastor of this church, and if you don't know me, let me extend my welcome to you this Easter Sunday night. And we're going to be thinking for a few minutes about God and the significance of Easter Sunday, but let us ask God together to help us do that by speaking to him in prayer. So let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, we do thank you that we can meet here this Easter Sunday and mark together the resurrection of Jesus. That day when you broke the death barrier for the first time, when you raised your son from death. Father, we pray that every person here tonight might think hard, that you might by your Spirit help us to think hard and in our hearts and minds to grasp personally the implication of that enormous incident. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Thursday morning, the Easter hat parade. And it wasn't that I was parading around in an Easter hat, but I was watching my children parade in an Easter hat. And I have a little boy in preschool, and he was parading around, and another little boy in first class, and he was parading around. And then they were singing songs of homage to the Easter Bunny. They were singing to the tune of Abba's Money, Money, Money. They were singing Bunny, Bunny, Bunny. And the primary kids were told that they could come and watch. And so you had the preschoolers, the kindergarten, the first class, the second class, parading around the centre with hats on, looking like bunnies. And the sophisticated third class and fourth class and fifth class and sixth class sitting around the edge of the basketball court. And so these people are looking in on the basketball court. And as the infants' kids are parading around, debate erupts amongst the primary kids, well, certainly amongst the third-class girls, over the reality of the Easter Bunny. And my daughter, Hannah, was leading the argument that the Easter Bunny does not exist. Somebody else in the group was putting in the counter-argument that the Easter Bunny does exist, and in the end they had to go to the teacher to settle the question. And she said very frustratingly for my daughter, "Well, for some the Easter Bunny exists, and for some the Easter Bunny does not exist. If some kids want to believe in the Easter Bunny, then that's okay, it's true for them. And if some kids don't want to believe in the Easter Bunny, then that's okay, it's not true for them." And Hannah was explaining her frustration to me over this outbreak of relativism in primary school. And so I said, next time the teacher says to you, probably come round at Christmas time, and she says that Santa Claus exists, for some Santa Claus exists, for some Santa Claus does not exist, I think what you should do, Hannah, is say to your teacher, "Well, I believe it's Saturday, and so I shouldn't be here, so I'm going home." I kind of had this smug sense of subversion that I was undermining the authority by equipping my kids thought it was so funny, this way of outsmarting, that it's a dumbed-down version of the philosophical game we play. It's relativism, that this is true for me and that is true for you, and it's okay that they be completely contradictory. I think relativism fails at the funeral. One of my friends in his web blog, he's written, "I'm about to board the funeral train to St. Leonard's. My hands are shaking this morning, my head a little pounding after a night rewatching the amazing Magnolia and drinking Japanese plum wine with my friend Amy. Feeling pensive and reflective, I sit here in the heat and sweat and mid-morning sting of Newtown Station, caffeinated now and wearing leather shoes." That's quite radical for him. "Another death in the family. Cancer runs wide and deep in our family tree. The roots of the Hordens, the Bulls, the web of relations that I have a really thin grasp of. Nancy stopped her medication and died the day afterwards, it seems. She seemed to die with a quiet dignity and resilience for someone so young. I am surprised by these things. They remind me of my own challenge to come to terms with death. But I like funerals. For the most part, I like the way they sanction the cracking open of some places that are covered up for too long. I like funerals, mostly," he says, "because issues, emotions, thoughts that we put the lid on, that we suppress, that we don't deal with, can be opened up and raw and we can deal with them. It's at the funeral that relativism fails."
We can play the game.
We can play the game with the Easter Bunny. We can play the game with Santa Claus. But when someone's dead, when someone's dying, I want to know what's happened. And I don't just want to know what you think's happened. I want to know what's really happening. And I want to know where they're going. And I want to know where they're really going. So my wife's uncle died. Sitting there in the funeral, half a dozen views in the room about what might have happened to him. The atheist who thinks, well, we're here and then we die and we rot. There's one view. There's the other relative who's dabbling in Buddhism. It's hard to tell, but I think he thinks that Bob could be reincarnated. The Hindu, well, it's lucky that Bob was cremated because it allows a quicker freeing of the soul. The Muslim thinks he's going to be judged according to his beliefs and acts in this life, and his brother, who spoke at the funeral, the Baha'i, he thinks his now dead brother has embarked on a spiritual journey towards God through many worlds and planes, and Bob himself was Christian. But before we get to what Bob might have thought about where he's going and what's happening at the point of his death, you see how relativism fails the grieving widow? When someone dies, I want to know what their status is. And as I approach my own death, I want to know what my status is at the point of death. I don't want this is true for you and that is true for me. I want to know what's real. Hold that thought. I was talking to a mate. We were in a coffee shop. And he just kind of threw it at me as we were just in the middle of the conversation. He said, of course we don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. And he just immediately went on to the next thing, and I think, yeah, I'm going to rewind that. How do I challenge that? How do I discuss that? How do I debate that, whether or not I believe that Jesus really... I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't come to me and say, Dominic, what do you think? Do you agree with me that Jesus didn't? He's just, of course, we believe he didn't. And he was assuming, taking it for granted, that no right-thinking person would think that Jesus had risen from the dead. And I was just trying to work out the response that I was going to give. And he said if they found the body of Jesus, it wouldn't change my faith at all. Wonder where you are on that. If they found the body of Jesus, would it change your faith at all? Now, take those two ideas. What happens when we die? And what happened to Jesus? And I just want to argue for a few moments the incredible linking of those two ideas, the tightly connectedness, the inseparableness of those two ideas, their cause and effect ideas. Just open up the outline. There's an outline of the logic I'm going to be working through. If you just want to take that out, it'd be helpful to you to follow where I'm going. It's on the inside of that buff-coloured sheet of paper. And it'd be very helpful to be able to see the Bible passage that's printed there. And I'm going to be saying some very strong things in a couple of minutes' time, and I want you to be able to see whether or not it's me saying it or the Bible saying it. Because if it's me saying it, you just reject it. But if it's the Word of God, then there's implications. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And we're looking at a little extract from the Bible where the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. And apparently there have been some people in Corinth, in Greece, where Paul is writing to, who have been doubting that there is an after death, who've been doubting that there is a resurrection from the dead. And Paul is tackling that issue. And we're picking it up, just skip the top sentence, top paragraph, and pick it up at the beginning of the second paragraph. And he says that if it is preached that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sentence 12. If it is preached that Christ has indeed been raised in... And it is preached that. That is what people are saying this Easter Sunday. Christ has been raised from the dead. And if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you, verse 12, say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And he then goes on to explore the hypothetical. What if these people are right, these people who are saying that, there is no resurrection from the dead? What if there is nothing beyond death? What if there is... What if that's an accurate explanation of the afterlife? Finish. Nothing. First point that Paul makes in response to that. Sentence 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If there is nothing beyond our death, if there is no future beyond death, If you get to the end of human life and then it stops and then that's it, then that's what's happened to Jesus. If there's nothing beyond our death, nothing beyond anyone's death, then Jesus' bones are somewhere. Buried, hidden, rotting somewhere. If no one rises from the dead, then no one has and no one will. A single incident of resurrection is not possible. To deny the resurrection of the dead absolutely is to deny all resurrection from the dead. And if that is the case, 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, Christian preaching is useless and Christian belief is useless. Preaching is useless. My friend in the coffee shop. We're sitting there. Of course we don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, he said. And he expected me to agree with him. And I'm thinking, do you want me to resign now? And I've spent 15 years working in Christian ministry. Do you think I can just leave this conversation and just give up on this useless activity of church, turn the place into a quaint museum? That may not worry you as a point. It worries me. I have to find a new job and all those kind of... But it should worry you on the question of faith is useless. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. The whole exercise that we're on about here, the whole pack of cards comes crumbling down if Jesus did not rise from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, we are the bunnies. And more than that, I am a liar. See 15? More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead aren't raised. For if the dead aren't raised, then Christ has not been raised. I don't do Christian ministry for money. I didn't leave broadcasting work, start doing Christian ministry for money. I didn't do it because I thought I'd get a pay rise. I did it because I was convinced it's true. And it worries me, my friends in the coffee shop's comment. Of course we don't believe it, he says. I've spent 20 years believing it. And if it's not true, I have lied several times a week on a public platform for 20 years. And it's been the major thing on my heart for the last decade and a half, talking to people about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. If it's not true, I have majorly stuffed up. The whole direction of my life is based on a lie. We are false witnesses about God. And if Christ, verse 17, has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. It's just a little clause there. You're still in your sins. But it's saying you're theologically bankrupt. You're stuffed before God. You're in trouble before God. There's no way of getting out of that trouble if Christ has not been raised. See, this is Paul's letter to the Corinthians we're looking at. We're picking up in chapter 15 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But if you were reading back, and if you've got a Bible, you could flip back a couple of pages to chapter 6. But you just do it on the sheet of paper by looking up the top of the page, on that sheet of that white paper, the top paragraph there. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, sentence 9. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. He's speaking to the Corinthian church and he says, that's what you guys were like. Now, not everybody knows the pastoral issues that go on in this congregation, in our church as a whole, but I can say there are members of Christians in the media who are wicked people, who've been involved in wicked acts. There are wicked people in this church. There have been many people who've been sexually immoral in this church. There have been many people who've been idolaters in this church. There have been people involved in adultery in this church. There have been people involved in prostitution in this church. There have been people who've been involved in homosexual acts. There have been people who've stolen things. There are greedy people. There have been people who've been drunk. There have been people who've been slandering, bagging, knocking, maliciously speaking behind other people's backs. There have been people who have been swindlers in this church. You're thinking, I don't want to join this place. No, that's what this place is like. That's the kind of people we were. That's why there's a chance for you. We were like that. And then you see that next sentence, verse 12. That is what some of you were. But. You know, beautiful little word, but. I was speaking on this one night. I'd given this talk and I said, you were like this. But what? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were changed. Washed. Made clean. Sanctified. Made holy. Justified. Declared right. You were changed in the name of the Lord Jesus. By the Spirit of God. That's a beautiful word, but. You were filthy. You were made clean by Jesus, by his death, by his resurrection, by his Spirit. And then you keep reading. You keep reading through this book, through to chapter 15, and it says, if he didn't really rise. What if he didn't really rise? Chapter 15, sentence 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's a waste. You are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, then I am still stuffed before God. That's what the point of this passage is. There's no guarantee for me beyond my death. There's no security. There's nothing for me. I have to face God on my own, and I will be found wanting if Christ has not been raised. And this awful, devastating implication is I think, well, if that's what's going to happen to me in the future, what about the people who've died beforehand? 18. Those who've fallen asleep, those who've died already who were Christ, they're lost. Original word for that word lost, the Greek word that stands behind the English word lost there. It's not psychologically drifting. It's not confused. It's not aimless. It's destroyed. And friends, I have stood by the graveside for several friends as they've grieved. And I have made promises. And I have said to them, you will see this dead person again. I say, yes, be sad. Be alarmed. It's awful. But don't grieve like people who've got no hope, because there is hope. You will see them again. There will be a day when you'll meet them again in heaven. Your husband, who's died, you'll see him again. Your mum, you'll see her again. And I've stood and I've made those promises based on the resurrection of Jesus. But if sentence 18, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. I've lied. And if that is the case, then 19, if it's only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's stupid to be a bunny at Easter. But it is hopeless, isn't it? If Christ is not raised, there's no life in the afterlife. The Christian church is led by liars and fed a lie on the matter that is central and crucial. Rightly, we're to be pitied more than all men. Who are those to be pitied? Those who are fed information and those who feed information that it's only for this life that we have hope in Christ. If the line that comes out of the church, trust Jesus, your life will be better. Full stop. Were you to be pitied more than all men? There's a warning there for the modern teacher of the prosperity gospel. For the prosperity gospel has so much focus on this life that there's a temptation for those speakers to forget the next life. It's a line that I think those teachers come perilously close to sometimes. There's a bishop, an Anglican, Australian bishop, who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And of all those that I pity him most of all. But friends, it is not true that Jesus did not rise. Jesus did rise. Look at the way the argument turns in sentence 20. Look at sentence 20. Lock eyes on sentence 20. This is important. Sentence 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Christ has indeed it has happened. Some of the big churches in the city have kind of more formal liturgy, kind of, you know, the Lord be with you and also with you, that kind of thing. And I'm not that into it myself, but there are some people who really like that kind of thing, but there is one bit of formal liturgy that I love. It's the idea that the minister on Easter Sunday would say, Christ has risen, and the congregation would respond, he is risen indeed. That affirmation, that confident statement, Christ has risen, he's risen indeed. Easter Sunday, we mark the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus he was killed, but he did not stay dead, that God raised him from death. Now, grab this sentence 15, chapter 15, verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall in the street asleep. First fruits is metaphor. It's metaphor relating to harvest. Start of the harvest, the first fruits come. It's the idea you've got an apple tree and the first apple appears on the tree. That's the first fruits. And it says there's more apples coming on that tree. And you can tell what kind of apples they're going to be. If the first one tastes bitter, the rest of them will be bitter. If the first one tastes great, well, the rest of them are going to taste great. But the first fruits is a guarantee that the harvest's coming. And what is the crop that's coming? If there's been one apple, first fruits of those who are raised from the dead, you can tell there's a crop coming of more who are going to be raised from the dead. Jesus is the first. There's more to come. So that's the image that's being set up. It's Jesus is the first in an unbreakable chain. Now, see how the idea is unpacked. 21, since death came through a man. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And there's a parallelism here between Adam and Jesus. What did Adam do? Sentence 22, for as in Adam, all die. All die in Adam. The lot of humanity is to die. How does that work? How does it? Well, we're children of Adam. Adam declares autonomy from God. Adam snubs his nose at God. And Adam rejects God, and I am under Adam, and I'm part of that rejection of God. And just as in Adam, I stand under Adam, and because I'm under Adam, I die. Why do I die? Because Adam snubbed God, rejected God. But just as that happened to me in Adam, so in Christ 22, all will be made alive. Is that clear here? As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The all in the Christ one, it's not every last one exhaustively on the planet. But it's all those who put themselves under Jesus. We'll follow that in a moment. We have questions and comments coming up too, just if you want to be thinking about a question or a comment to make at the end. But just as in Adam causes the problem, so all die, so just as certainly Christ has the solution, all will be made alive. How does it play out in history? Process 23, each in his turn. Christ, the first fruits. Christ, the first to rise, first crop on the tree. Then, who's next? 23, then when he comes, when he returns at the end of time, those who belong to him. It's not all. It's not all every last one. It's just those who belong to him rise. What is going to happen? Jesus is going to come. And when Jesus comes, then people will be raised from the dead. I have stood by the grave of friends as they have buried their children. I'm thinking of two friends in particular burying. And it's awful. There's something unnatural that screams, this is dreadful. I'm not supposed to bury my children. My children are supposed to bury me. But each time this has happened that I have been pastorally involved,
The parents are people who belong to Christ, and so by implication the children belong to Christ. And so when Jesus comes, I can read this promise that when Jesus comes, those who belong to Jesus will be raised. That there is a future for that child. And there's a future for that child in relationship with Jesus, and a future for that child in relationship with their parent. And each time as we've stood by the grave, we haven't been interested in discussing relativism. Not interested at this point in what is true for you and what is true for me, and if I believe this, will it happen? Their question is it real? Can I be sure? This first fruits, was he really raised? Did he really break the death barrier? Am I really going to see my baby again? Has your mum died? Your dad, your brother, your sister, your friend? Will you see them again? And the answer comes crashing through. Yes. 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 Yes, 23. Those who belong to Jesus, you will see them again. How can I be sure that I'll see them again? Because of the first fruit. Because there was a first fruit indicating the unbreakable chain of the harvest has begun. I can make that bold statement at the funeral. If they're in Christ, you will see them again. Why? Because he has risen from the dead. What will happen at the end of time? 24. Then the end will come. Very clear here. I'll just give it to you in summary and then we'll do it in detail. At 24, Jesus puts himself under God and puts everything else under himself. Then the end will come, 24, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed dominion, authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed in death is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, Jesus, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put God, Jesus, everything. It's God who puts everything under Christ. When he's done this, the Son himself will be made subject to God, to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. At the end of time, there's going to be a hierarchy. God, the Father, Jesus, everyone, everything. Under Jesus, all the rulers, all the authorities, all the powers. Death is the last enemy to be defeated. Do you see there the implication that the awful aberration of death will finish? See, at the beginning of time, there was no death. But then Adam declared autonomy. Adam rebelled. God introduced death as a punishment. But at the end of time, when Jesus has finally dealt with the problem, there'll be no death again. There are no cemeteries in heaven. There's no death in heaven. The final implication of the resurrection of Jesus is that death is defeated. Well, I've got something to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? Nathan. That's a really great question, mate. Yeah. The Nathan's question is 3 days, and really, you kind of count, querying the ability of the Bible writers to count, with all due respect to them. You're saying Friday plus Saturday equals Sunday, which is two. Is that kind of the way you're thinking? And I think that's fair enough, the way we count as Westerners. The way they count, well, certainly the way the Jewish people counted, was that if it was any part of a day, then that counted as a full day. It's kind of the way hotel chains count when you're staying there. So that takes you from Friday to Sunday. Oh, yeah, is there any significance to the in kind of numerology of 3 days? I don't think there is any particular significance in that it be three, but because it was three, there are all sorts of references all through the Bible saying on the third day he will rise, on the third day this will happen. And there are all sorts of, if you like, images back in the Old Testament that kind of prepare the groundwork for the exciting and wonderful thing of Jesus dying and rising. So Jonah goes 3 days in the belly of the whale. Now, and Jesus then makes the point, just as Jonah was 3 days down and then up, so the Son of Man will be 3 days down and then up. And I take it the reason God organised Jonah to be down for three and not four or one or two was so that Jesus could make that point a couple of thousand years later. But why three, not four? I think that's an arbitrary thing. Yeah. Paul. Why do I think Christ rose from the dead, and what is the significance of him rising from the dead? I suppose I'd say the significance is the argument I put tonight, in that if Christ has not been raised, the whole thing's a waste of time. So basically I have no time whatsoever for what they call liberal Christianity. Liberal Christianity being the kind of Christianity that denies the supernatural, that denies that God would be able to raise the dead. I think people who are liberal Christians are to be pitied more than all men. I think that's what Paul is saying here. That's the significance of it, that I have a future because Christ has been raised. How can I be sure that Christ is raised? Well, I could be sure because I heard the centurion's press conference, and really what in that drama Michael and the team did was put forward the whole exploration of the evidence for what convinced people at the very beginning that Christ had been raised, apart from the fact, I mean, and added to the fact, that Jesus then turned up. So Luke chapter 24, John chapter 21, Mark chapter 15, you have the situation. The disciples are a couple of days after Jesus has died. They are morose. They are in despair. They are hanging around on their own. If the Romans have done this to our leader, what's he going to do to us? And then it happens that as they're standing there hiding, really, in the upper room, washing the dishes. Sorry, washing the dishes I just made up. But they're there in the upper room and Jesus walks in and sits past the tea towel, which I also made up. But he just kind of walks in and he's there with them. It's not sort of hallelujah, Handel's Messiah chorus kind of thing. It's just walk up in the most unglamorous of circumstances. And they saw him. And they touched him. And they ate with him. And they were convinced that he'd risen from the dead. Now, if you've got a Bible, you might just like to look up to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage we were just looking at, and the verses immediately before, which I'm not going to spend too much time, I don't want to preach you another talk, and in fact I'm going to do 1 Corinthians 15, these first couple of verses, as part of our interaction next week when we look at the Da Vinci Code. And so just very quickly, verse 3, what I received, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that means as it was promised in the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Peter, James, the 12 apostles, then to 500. Now, you're sent to cover a story. You're out at the incident. And you're trying to work out, will I say this has happened or not? You weren't there when it actually happened. How many people does it take you to be convinced to go on the record and say this happened? Let's just get a smattering of opinions from some of our reporters here. Sorry? One? Sounds like a News Limited reporter. Well, it depends what it is, doesn't it? I mean, one for something. Eyewitness to an accident. Yeah, the car swerved across the road. Depends on how big the claim is. Yeah, I think that's right. I was duty editor at 2UE, on 2WS, the morning that Victor Chang, Australia's leading heart surgeon, was shot dead. And we reported the car accident at right in our 8:30 news. But it was just about 20 to 12 that I started to get phone calls from our state parliamentary bureau, from our federal parliamentary bureau, from our police reporter, saying, off the record, it's Victor Chang, who was shot dead this morning. Now, I had to make a call. I couldn't get anyone to go on the record and say, I couldn't get the Premier's office to go on the record. I couldn't get the health department to go on the record. I couldn't get anyone to go on the record. So I had to satisfy my own mind how many independent pieces of confirmation I needed before I was prepared to put our radio station on the air announcing that the man shot dead this morning was our leading heart surgeon, Victor Chang. And that was a big claim. It was bigger than a football score. It was bigger than a... because it's very hard to go back on it if you get it wrong. The Australian Broadcasting Corporation, their hero was Andrew Ollie. Andrew Ollie got a brain tumour, went into a coma. The cricket was on. Somebody wrote a memo, what to do when Andrew Ollie dies. And wrote the memo, when Andrew Ollie dies, this is what you're to do. They emailed it around to all the staff. The cricket people got it. They didn't read the memo carefully, just read the top sentence, read Andrew Ollie's dead, announced that he's dead. The control room said, well, we've got a special prepared to play. They stopped the cricket coverage. They started playing the tribute to Andrew Ollie. We were listening at 2WS. We thought if the ABC says Andrew Ollie's dead, well, it must be true. So we put it on the air on 2WS. And I mean, everyone broadcasted at that point. And then the ABC had to go back and say reports of his death were greatly exaggerated. Well, that just shows how reliable I am and how unreliable the Australian Broadcasting Corporation is. But you've got to check the facts and be convinced of it. What convinces me is that there are 11 witnesses who wrote the New Testament, 7 of them who wrote independently. But several of them, this claim here, one of them has gone and checked with 500 people. 500 saw him. And that he makes his document public at the time that most of those are still living. He says, I make a claim to you. Now, I've told you two stories, one about the death of Andrew Ollie. I've told you another story about the way the broadcasting happened with the death of Victor Chang. As far as I know, every member of the 2WS newsroom from 1991 is still living. You could go and ask them about the process of decision-making that I made. And they'll remember. It was a big day in the office and a nerve-wracking decision. You'll be able to go and confirm that I make my statement about that story public on a day like today when there's still living people who can check it out. gives credence to my claim. I don't want to preach next Sunday's talk, but there you go. Conclusion. Did he rise from the dead? Well, if he didn't, go home looking for answers elsewhere. Buddhist temple in Trafalgar Street. Yoga people down the road. Muslims over at Lakemba. Highs up at Oxford Falls. Go looking elsewhere. If he didn't rise from the dead, you won't find the answers in Christianity. Turn the place into a museum. Put us out of our misery. But if Jesus did rise, and I'm saying the evidence is solid, then Jesus is the first fruits guaranteeing the harvest. This is not a question of relativism. Adam caused our problem, and Jesus has fixed it. And there's a chance, an opportunity, a possibility of being one of those who belong to him, who are under Jesus and not under Adam. And so I say to you this Easter Sunday, do you want to belong to Jesus? Now, there's some here. Days. Some here just days have chosen to belong to, days ago they chose to belong to Jesus. Some here weeks ago chose to belong to Jesus. Some here months, some here years ago. And if that is you and you see yourself as someone belonging to Jesus, well, be assured, be confident, because of his resurrection, you are going to heaven, and you can assure others and remind others that they too have a future with God. But what if you don't belong to Jesus? As I've spoken tonight, you've seen, well, this may be true for others, most people here tonight, but it's not true of me. Well, let me encourage you to do the Scripture Under Scrutiny course that we've got starting next week. To actually study. I don't want you to rush into a decision. It's a big decision, belonging to Jesus. It's a decision that needs to be investigated, it should be checked out. But it would be crazy not to check it out. So let me encourage you to do that Scripture Under Scrutiny course. You say, but Dominic, that's all very well, but I know it's true. I've known it's true for ages, I just haven't done anything about it. But I want to do something about it tonight, and Easter Sunday is a good night to do something about it. Well, you can do something about it. You could say, Jesus, take me. I want to belong to you. You could say, Jesus, I've been under Adam, I've been a rebel, I've been not living for you, and I want to stop that. I want to start living under you. I want to thank you for dying for me, for paying for my wrong. I want to thank you for the first fruits, that you are the one who guarantees my resurrection, and I want to start living for you as my Lord. Maybe that's you. I'm going to pray. And if it is you and you'd like to pray along those lines, then why don't you join me in praying now, speaking to God? Only, though, if you believe it's true that Jesus rose from the dead. Dear God, I am part of Adam, a rebel who deserves death. Dear God, I want to be part of Jesus and benefit from his death. Dear God, thank you that Jesus dies to pay for my wrong. Thank you that you raised him as the first fruits, guaranteeing my resurrection. And please help me now to live with Jesus as my Lord. Amen. Friend, you might have prayed that prayer. And you might now have this enormous sense of, I've done business with God. I've been running from him. And I've come home. And if you've made that step of coming home, of turning around, then you need to know that God has heard you. It was real, the change that you've made. You have come home. You are now in his family. And that is wonderful. That's a big step. And that's a step that has implications not just for this life, but for eternity. And it is the business of this church. It is our concern as a church. It is what we're on about as a church, to get help to you in that situation. And the way we do it is through those comment feedback cards. I'm just going to ask tonight if everyone would mind filling in one of these cards, just so that no one in any of the rows feel like anyone's kind of looking over their shoulder or feeling uncomfortable or anything. I'm just going to ask if everyone would fill in a card. Actually, if you haven't got one, can you pop up your hand and we'll get Alison to nip around and give out a few of those extra cards there, and we'll just make sure we get a card. You need a pencil too. Alison might be able to help us out with a pencil. But if you'd be interested in doing that Scripture Under Scrutiny course, you could tick the box for Scripture Under Scrutiny as well. Or I'd appreciate it if everyone could make some kind of comment, some kind of interaction, some kind of feedback.